If you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We read, beginning with verse 28, down to verse 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, it is good to be here with my brothers and sisters. It is good to be with your people. It is good to sing praises in song to you, Lord, and to celebrate who you are and what you have done in our lives. It is good to be able to acknowledge through our giving the fact that you are the provider of everything that we have and everything that we enjoy. It is good, Lord, to be able to lift our voices and minds and hearts together in prayer and to seek not only blessing upon your people, the church, but also to ask and to intercede on behalf of those who are lost and in need of Christ. And we do so again, Lord, and ask for their salvation. And it is good to be able to open your word together and to learn, to be taught. We gather together, Lord, today as your people to be edified, knowing that we leave this place and we leave our meetings together to live for you and to serve you in this lost and dying world, which is our mission field. And so I pray that even this morning's sermon, Lord, would contribute to our ongoing effective service on behalf of our Savior, who is your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, grant your power during this next time of preaching, this next hour. Grant, Lord, your power at work in myself, in my mind, in my thoughts and the expressions of my mouth. Lord, help me to communicate the things that you have taught me, and also be at work powerfully in our hearts as we listen, that we will receive well the things that you want us to learn this morning and live those things out for the sake of your name, for your glory's sake, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage that we have come to now in our study of Luke, verses 28 through 36, the account of the Transfiguration, as I have looked at this and studied this, the thoughts that come to my mind are these. I don't know that there is any section more rich in all of the Word of God than this one, when we consider the fact that what we have here is just a narrative. It's just a description of something that these disciples saw. There's not much commentary given to it. There's not much explanation given to it. You know, we've talked about it more than once in our study of Luke. Sometimes it's as if the Holy Spirit of God just says to us, "Look at him. Look at him. Just look at what you're seeing." And beyond that, there isn't much commentary needed. It sort of explains itself. You know, there's that old saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. And when you look at the life of Jesus, that is especially true, that sometimes a picture is worth much more than anything that could be said about it. And so, this is a section that is rich in terms of a theological depth that lies below the surface of what we see. It is amazing. It is astounding in terms of its content. And so I look forward to the things we're going to learn together as we look at this section. I want to remind us of how we get here. What we have here is clearly connected, not only thematically, but directly, by the way that Luke describes it. It is connected with what we've just studied. In fact, notice how verse 28 begins, "Now about 8 days after these sayings." And so Luke points us back to what we've just studied, the sayings that we've just heard from the mouth of Christ. So what have we just studied? Well, you'll remember that Peter got it right. You know, Jesus says, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they gave various answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets of the ancients, and so they give their answers. And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter got it right. He said, "You are the Christ of God." And indeed, Jesus is. And so beyond that, what does Jesus do? Well, he carefully identifies what a genuine follower of his will be characterized by. He talked about the demands of discipleship, that to follow him, we will be characterized by denial, by death, and by devotion. You must deny yourself, you must take up your cross daily, and you must follow him. And Christ then closes that conversation by making clear that those who truly follow him will not be ashamed to be identified with him. Indeed, one day, he says that when he returns in his glory, the glory of his Father, the glory of the holy angels, in that day, it will be revealed who really knew him and who didn't. And if you were ashamed of Christ, if you were not clearly identified with Christ on this earth, he will not identify you. It will not be that you lost salvation. It will be that what is being manifested is that you never had salvation. And the proof of that is that you were ashamed of Christ. Look at what he says in verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." And then Jesus said something very, very important and interesting in verse 27. He says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." You remember we talked about this, that when it comes to clearly identifying with Christ on this earth, it's really about two kinds of glory. There is the glory or the praise or the honor that comes from men, and there is that glory that comes from God alone. There is a glory that belongs to life lived in pursuit of that which is earthly and temporal, and there is a glory associated with the pursuit of that which is eternal. If you're going to live for Christ, you must care more about the glory that comes from God than the glory that you could ever receive on this earth from people. In other words, you care more about God's acceptance and you care more about pleasing God than you care about man's acceptance or about pleasing men. You care more about that which is eternal than about anything you might gain in this earth by distancing yourself from Christ. So it's about two kinds of glory. In fact, the Bible describes it this way in John 12:42, when it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And if you ask how real is this glory, you know, Jesus talks about returning in glory, and the eternal state is described in terms of glory. If I'm going to deny myself, if I'm going to take up my cross daily, if I'm going to follow Christ, even at the risk of losing my very life on this earth, if I ask how real is this glory toward which we are heading, Jesus says in verse 27, it's this real. Some of you are going to see it before you die. Now we come to verse 28, and it says this, "About 8 days after these sayings." So what we're about to learn about, it's clearly connected with all that we've just studied. Now, notice that Luke says it was about 8 days after these sayings. Something interesting that we have to work through is Matthew and Mark record that it was 6 days after. So Matthew and Mark say 6 days after. Luke says 8 days after. How do we explain that? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Well, not at all. First of all, I would point out that Luke says about 8 days after. Right? He's describing this in more general terms, about 8 days after. If I said to you it was about a week ago, you're not holding me to whether it was 6 days or 7 days or 8 days. It was about a week ago. This may just be a way of Luke saying about a week later. But I think there's perhaps an even better explanation, a more precise one, and that is just a different way of accounting time. That Matthew and Mark may be describing the six-day interval between the day on which Christ gave these sayings we've just studied and the day of the transfiguration. So you have the day of the sayings, you have 6 days in between, then you have the transfiguration. If Luke includes the day of the sayings and the day of the transfiguration, how many days do you have? 8. If you just describe the days that are in between those days, how many do you have? 6. And so Matthew and Mark say 6 days. 6 days later, Luke says about 8 days later. We're going to study our way through this account by paying attention to four clear movements that are in the narrative. And we can describe it this way. First of all, we're going to see a view of the sun. A view of the sun, verses 28 and 29. Then we're going to see a view of the saints. And we're going to learn about Moses and Elijah in verse 30 and in verse 31. Then we're going to see a view of the sleepers. Why do I describe it that way? Well, because it has an S that starts the last part of it. But also, notice verse 32. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with what? Sleep. So we're going to look at the sleepers. We have a view of the sun, a view of the saints, a view of the sleepers. And then we're going to hear the voice of the sovereign. Verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son." So a view of the sun, a view of the saints, a view of the sleepers, the voice of the sovereign. This morning, we're just going to look at the first one, a view of the sun. Look at verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. One of the things I want to stress at the outset is that what you are witnessing here in these words, it was reality. It was real. All right. This was not a dream. This was not a vision in that sense, in the sense of a dream or something that wasn't really happening. In fact, Luke is very careful to stress this fact, that what we're witnessing is reality. When he says in verse 32, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep." Ah, maybe they just saw a dream, right? Next statement. But when they became, what? Fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Luke wants us to know they were fully awake when they saw these things and when they heard these things. This is no dream. This is reality. Just like that future glory we're talking about is not a dream. We haven't seen it yet, but you can know for certain that it is coming. It is reality. When Christ says he's going to come in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, we're not talking about a dream. We're talking about reality. Matthew and Mark bear witness to this reality also. And the Apostle Peter, we'll learn more about this tonight, but he gives his testimony in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he tells us that he was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ when he saw his glory and heard the voice from heaven that identified Jesus as the Son of God. So Peter gives his testimony also. Now Peter is able to give this eyewitness testimony because he was one of the three that Jesus took with him up on this mountain. Luke describes it simply as a mountain. Matthew and Mark describe it as a high mountain. And we don't know which mountain it was. Some say Hermon, some say Tabor. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And if we needed to know, God would have told us. So the fact that he didn't tell us means we don't need to know in order to understand what he wants us to understand here. Peter, James, and John made up that inner circle of the disciples of Christ. More than once, when very significant things happen, you find that Jesus is with these three men, Peter, James, and John. For example, already in Luke's account, when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, you'll remember that Peter, John, and James were with him. Luke chapter 8, verse 51. When we go to the Garden of Gethsemane later on, these are with him in the garden as he prays. Now, if we ask why these three and not the others, Or if we ask, why only three and not all of them, right? I mean, why wouldn't you want all of your disciples to see this? The answer to that question is because Jesus thought it best. Is that good enough? Because Jesus thought it best. I would also add, though, that what Christ may be emphasizing here, remember, he's walking in the will of his Father perfectly. So what God ordained here may be stressing something. And that is what we're seeing is very, very important. And so Christ is putting three men in a position where they serve as witnesses. What may be being stressed here is this is something that requires witnesses. So profound, so important, something that we need to understand the reality of. So the number three stresses to us that there's something official happening here and there needs to be witnesses for what is happening here. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Matthew 18:16, as we walk through the steps of church discipline, right? "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul writes, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." 1 Timothy 5:19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." And there are many more than just that. You go Old Testament, New Testament, and there is this idea that when you have a hearing in a court, everything that is established must be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And here Christ brings with him into these profound situations his two or three witnesses. You have Peter, James, and John. Now, you'll notice Luke tells us, and he alone adds this detail, that Jesus took them up with him on this mountain to do what? Verse 28. To pray. And this is something Luke always pays attention to in his account. He's paying attention to the significance of the prayer life of our Savior. And this is something fantastic to think about, that Jesus prayed continually, that it was the pattern of his life, that before each of these major events that you see in the Gospels, he is devoting himself to prayer. Before he chooses the 12 apostles, he spends the night in prayer. Before he does things such as this, he is spending time in prayer. And you think about that, and you think about the fact that he has fellowship with the Father that has always existed in terms of Christ's divine nature. There was never a time that he didn't have fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. That God is a Trinity, and that love relationship within God and that fellowship within God, the relational aspect of who God is, this has been from all eternity. And so Christ has always enjoyed fellowship with the Father and always will. And yet, despite that fact, when he's living his life in humanity, the God-man now taking to himself forever a human nature in addition to his divine nature that he might serve as our Redeemer, as he lives his life on this earth, he lives his life in perpetual prayer. And before major events, he gives himself to prayer, living his life in dependence upon the Father and the power of the Spirit. Remember something. Jesus is not just our Savior, but after you have been saved, he is your model. He is your example. He shows us the way in which we're to walk, the way in which we're to live. And so if the Son of God devoted himself to prayer, should we not devote ourselves to prayer? And remember, as you think about the prayer life of Jesus, he always prayed in the will of God because he was and is God. He had the mind of God in all of its perfection. He always prayed in complete agreement with what we now have in the Scriptures because he is the author of the Scriptures through the person of the Holy Spirit. So he was always praying in agreement with the will of God. That means that when you pray and when I pray, we must strive to pray in agreement with the will of God at all times. Those are the prayers that God grants. That means we must strive to pray in agreement with the Scriptures. And I want to challenge you about that this morning. When you think about your prayer life, when we think about the perfect prayer life of our Savior, when you think about your prayer life, are you striving to pray at all times in agreement with the Spirit, which is to say, in agreement with the Scriptures? How many people have you known who say something like this? Well, I just need to pray about that. And what they mean is, I'm going to pray about making a decision about that. I've got to make my mind up about this, you see. I've got to come to some conclusion about this, when, in fact, the thing they say they're praying about is something that is already clearly spelled out in Scripture. For example, someone's in a relationship they shouldn't be in. The Bible clearly identifies it as a relationship they shouldn't be in. And you say to them, brother, sister, you should not be in that relationship. And they say, well, they, of course, claim to be a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ. And they say, well, I just need to pray about that. I just need to pray about that. Do you understand what you're saying? You're just simply admitting that you are still undecided about what God has already decided upon, right? His word tells you his will. So when you're claiming to pray about it, but you're saying, I've got to make my mind up about it, and the Bible has already clearly pointed the way in which you're to walk, all you're doing is admitting that your prayers are a farce, friend. That's what they are. They're a farce at that point. If that's what you're doing, your prayer life is a farce. It is a cover for your rebellious heart. Rather, you should pray, Lord, give me the continued strength to walk in that which you have clearly identified to be your will. Now, that's a more biblical prayer than to say, I've got to make my mind up about something that God has already identified clearly in his word. So here's our Lord up on this mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he's praying. Perhaps he's even praying for these men, that the Father would strengthen these men to be able to make sense of what they're about to witness, to rightly understand what they're about to witness. And as he's praying, something happens. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. Let's stop there. The appearance of his face was altered. Literally, the appearance of his face was, the word is heteron, different. The appearance of his face was different. It was changed. The men are with Christ, and his face is changed. Now, Matthew's account also tells us about his face. It says in Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His face shone like the sun. The face of Christ is shining with such brilliance and power that Matthew's account compares it to the sunlight. Have you ever looked into the sun? Not for long. That is, if you're still seeing, right? You can't look for long. Such is the brightness, such is the power of the sun shining. And Matthew says that's what the face of Jesus was like, shining like the sun. And in case you might sort of try to water that down and say, well, look, all he means is just like the sun gives forth light, so the face of Christ was giving forth light. He just means that there was something shining about the face of Jesus. If you were tempted to think that, then don't forget the Apostle John's account of the resurrected, glorified Christ in Revelation 1:16. When he wrote this, in his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Shining in full strength. So this is sort of a blinding light. This is a brilliant, powerful light that is coming from the face of Jesus. We can't be sure what time of day this occurred because the Bible doesn't tell us, but it may have been nighttime, may have been late night. What we can know for certain, verse 32, is that Peter and those who were with him were heavy, literally weighed down with sleep. Weighed down with sleep. That might indicate that it was in the evening. Jesus, whether it was in the daytime or in the night, his face was shining like the sun in its full strength. But if it was at night, can you imagine the contrast? There at night on this mountain, and all of a sudden his face changes, and from his face comes this overpowering, brilliant light like the sun. Both Matthew and Mark, Luke doesn't do this, but they use a particular word to describe what was witnessed. It says that Jesus was transfigured. Metamorphothe is the Greek word. You can hear in that word, we get our word metamorphosis, right? A change in form. So Jesus changed in form. Well, in what sense? Well, in the sense of this light emanating from his face. But it didn't stop with just his face. Look again at verse 29. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now again, I want to stress something here, folks. You know what you're getting this morning, what I'm getting? We're getting a front row seat to what these men witnessed. This is reality. This isn't a dream. They were there. We were not. But now, through this Holy Spirit-inspired and preserved account, we are there with them. This is what they saw. This is what we're seeing. The face of Christ shining like the sun. And at the same time, the Bible says that his clothes became dazzling white. Mark adds some detail. Mark 9:3 says, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. That is, his clothes were so white that there's no way to compare it to any kind of white you've seen. Whiter than anyone could bleach them. Radiant. Our text says his clothes became dazzling white, and that translates two Greek words. The word leukos, which is white, and another word that means to flash like lightning. To flash like lightning. You ever been startled by lightning? Maybe you walk outside at night and all of a sudden there's the flash of that light all around you. Or it's a dark thunderstorm and everything's become dark and all of a sudden there's that flash of lightning. It startles you. So bright. What can you compare it to? Tell me how bright lightning is. What can you compare it to? Well, his clothing has become whiter than anything that Peter and James and John had ever seen, and his appearance was dazzling, the brightness like the flash of lightning. And the reason why his clothes were glaringly, dazzlingly white, like flashes of lightning, is because he was, Matthew and Mark tell us, he was transfigured. This light is coming from Christ himself, and therefore it is shining through his clothes. His face shining like the sun, his body now emanating this light, so that through his clothing comes this light that makes his clothing appear whiter than anything that they'd ever seen. Radiating, dazzling, white. Now some have pointed out here that when we think about this, we can think about Moses to some degree, right? Moses, that perhaps what we see here is that Jesus is a new Moses, that he is a greater Moses. There are allusions to Moses in the preaching of the church when it comes to Christ. I want you to keep your Bible marker here for just a moment. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Just want to show you one example. Acts chapter 3. This is in the midst of Peter's sermon in Solomon's portico. Verse 17, let's start there. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And then notice the next statement. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Remember what the voice says in our text when the voice comes from heaven? It says, "This is my son." How does it end? Listen to him. Verse 23, "It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." By the way, that's from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so there's this reference to Christ in terms of being a prophet like Moses. Go to Acts chapter 7. You see another example of this. Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's sermon. Verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Look back at our text, if you would please, in Luke chapter 9. And here in the Transfiguration, obviously you see things that are comparable. You have a cloud. The cloud envelops them. You can read about that, Exodus 40, Exodus 24. It's characterized by glory. Exodus 24, 16 says, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." And the Lord is giving to Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 34, 29 tells us something else that's comparable. "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God." Deuteronomy 18, 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." Listen, "it is to him you shall listen." As I said a moment ago, when you look at our text here and you look down to verse 35, it says, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" This is the prophet who is like Moses. This is the greater Moses. By the way, another quick thought. Do you see where it says in verse 31? It says, "Moses and Elijah who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure." The Greek word there is exodus. Spoke of his exodus. So all of these things point us to this comparison. This is the prophet spoken of by Moses, the one who will be like him, but is greater than him. And one of the differences is this. The face of Moses shined because of an encounter with the glory of God that came from outside of him. Moses is in the presence of God, and due to the exposure to God's glory that's outside of him, Moses' face shone. But in the case of Christ, he is metamorphosized. He is transfigured. The light is shining from him, from his face, from his body, through his clothing. It's not glory outside of him, it's glory from within him. Now, I want us to rest here for a moment, and I want us to ask, what are we witnessing? What are these disciples witnessing? What's the significance of this? And we can describe it, I think, in two ways. First of all, what we're given is a glimpse of the past. It is a glimpse of the past. From the standpoint that what you see emanating from Christ in the Transfiguration is a glory that belongs to the divine nature. It is a view of what Christ has possessed as the eternal Son from all eternity, what he possessed before he made his entrance into this world to save us. And this is the wonder and the glory of the incarnation. This is the humility that Philippians chapter 2 describes. That Christ, for the purpose of saving us, laid aside the visible expression of his glory by taking the form of sinful flesh. You see, what's happening is, just for a moment, breaking forth from his person is a glimpse of his divine nature that is now in his earthly mission. It is housed, it is covered, it is veiled in what appears to be weak humanity, what is in reality weak humanity. Romans 8:3 says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son, listen to this, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Did you hear that? He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, it means that the humanity that Christ took to himself had the appearance not of pre-fall humanity, but post-fall humanity. Jesus, hear me carefully, Jesus was sinless. The spotless Lamb of God, the humanity he took to himself was without sin. But the form of it, the appearance of it, was not like Adam in the garden before the fall, but like all of humanity since the fall. He took the appearance, the likeness of sinful flesh. Philippians 2:7 says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And the word for form there is schemati, schema, outward appearance, form. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But it was more than just appearance. What he took to himself included all of the limitations and all of the weaknesses without sin, all of the weaknesses that belong to fallen humanity. When you saw Jesus, you didn't see the brilliant light that manifests itself in terms of the divine glory. You saw weakness and weariness and worn features and all the other appearances that belong to men. That's why when you saw Jesus of Nazareth, you didn't just on appearance say, there's a king. You didn't just on appearance say, there's the Son of God. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He laid something aside, you see? He laid something aside to save us that has now been restored to him. John 17:5, listen to what Jesus prayed. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I had this glory with you before the world existed. I laid it aside to make my entrance into the world to save sinners. Now restore it to me, Father. Give to me again the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so what we have, just in terms of the glory of the divine nature, is we have a glimpse in Luke 9 of the past, of who Jesus of Nazareth was and has always been and will always be in terms of his divine nature from all eternity. This is breaking forth. This is shining through. This is God in human flesh. But I think even more significant than that, in the context of Luke 9, is what we're getting is a glimpse of the future. We're getting a glimpse of the future. Remember what Jesus said in verse 26? And remember how Luke attaches it, verse 28, about 8 days after these sayings, right? How does Christ end those sayings? Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes, what? In his glory. In his glory. He's coming, folks. He's coming again, and he's coming in his glory. And his men, just looking upon him appearance-wise at that time, might have wondered to themselves, what do you mean, your glory? What does it mean when you say you're coming in your glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels? What kind of glory are you talking about? And remember what he said in verse 27. He says, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. You want to know what the glory of Christ is going to be like when the kingdom arrives, when the kingdom of God has come? Well, that's what you're getting a glimpse of right now. This is a preview. This is a glimpse of what the future will be like when his face shines like the sun and his body becomes dazzling so that his clothing is white beyond what anyone has ever seen. Now, we're going to understand more about this tonight, and we'll see some astounding, wonderful things. But I want to finish this morning by just asking you a question. Do you have the right Jesus? You say that you're a Christian. You say you're a believer in Christ. Or you may say, I'm a religious person and I have a different view of Jesus than you do. Or maybe there's someone here this morning, even maybe you've come with a friend or a relative and you're an agnostic or an atheist and you don't have any belief in Jesus. I want to ask you, have you ever heard about this Jesus? Do you have this Jesus? Do you have the right Jesus? Is your Jesus the Jesus who will return in glorious power and majesty one day? He came the first time in humility. He's going to come the second time in glory, in strength, in power. The first time in weakness, the next time in power. Is your Jesus the Jesus who came the first time to save, but he's going to come again to judge? Well, there'll be salvation through judgment. People will be delivered, his people, but there will be judgment when he comes again. Is your Jesus the Jesus who demands that men repent of their sins and follow him without reservation? Because that's what Christ has just said prior to the transfiguration, isn't it? He said that if you're going to be his follower, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily and you must follow him. And you must do it in such a way that you stand identified with him without shame before the whole watching world, no matter what it costs you. That's what real faith looks like. Is that your Jesus? Or is your Jesus the Jesus where you show up on Sunday and live for yourself and live for the world Monday through Saturday? Which Jesus do you have? Are you able to say with Paul, we talk about this a lot, but are you able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is this your Jesus? Is your Jesus the Jesus who had no man take his life, but he laid it down willingly, according to the plan and purpose of God, you see? We're going to learn about it more tonight, but you notice what they said in verse 31? They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I mean, Christ is on a road here. He's on a plan. He has a purpose. This is heading right where it's supposed to head. In fact, verse 22 says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He lays the whole plan out before them. So that Christ was not a victim on the cross. He was a victor on the cross. There he won our salvation. There he saved his people from their sins. Is that your Jesus? Is your Jesus greater than Moses or Elijah or anybody else you might understand to be a great servant of God? Do you understand that Jesus was not just a prophet? He was a prophet. Was a priest, is a prophet, is a priest, but he's more than that. He is the eternal Son of God, the only Savior given to men. He is God in human flesh. Is that your Jesus? Do you know that no one can be saved until they get a glimpse of that Jesus? And I don't mean with your physical eyes. I mean with the eyes of your heart. In fact, listen very carefully. I'm just about done. Listen. Do you know that people are saved when the light of God shines into their heart so that they can see in the face of Jesus the glory of God? Isn't that interesting imagery given what we see here? 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have looked upon the face of Christ with knowledge, through knowledge, through light, in the form of knowledge. We have looked upon the face of Christ and we see God there. We see the glory of God. That's what it means to be saved. Ephesians 5:13 says, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you? Has Christ ever shined on you? Have you been raised from the dead? Have you seen the light of God's glory in His face? Is this your Jesus? Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank You for the wonder that is Your Word. Thank You that You have taken us back this morning 2,000 years and placed us on this mountain with Peter and James and John so that we could see Your Son. Thank You that we recognize in Him, in His face, divine glory. Thank You that we recognize that though He is a prophet like Moses, He is greater than Moses. Thank You that we recognize that in Christ is man's only hope, and that in Him is a glory that is coming that will surpass anything that could ever be gained in this world, so that we would be better off to lose everything in this world and have Christ. I pray that we would recognize that from our hearts and that we would trust in Your Son for life. And I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.